When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. When I read this, immediately I thought of the time when I owned a business down in Tucson. I used to own a bicycle shop. It was one of the bigger ones down there. And I would have anywhere from 6 to 12 employees all the time. And there was this one particular employee. I really liked the guy. And I cared about all my employees. And every time it seemed that I he's been doing real good now for a couple months. I think I'm going to give him a raise, man. I want to bless him. And as I think, next week, after next pay period, I'm going to bring him to the office and let him know, man, I want to bless you. And here's a dollar raise or whatever. Just as I had told myself that, it seemed like every time I did that, he would go and mess up. And not just make a mistake. Not just, oops, I broke this or I forgot to do that. But it was something willful. It was something that he was just out and out, just disrespectful and disobedient and all kind of stuff, purposely didn't do something he knew he was supposed to do. And I just couldn't reward that. It's like, oh, bummer. I can't bless him now like I wanted to. And that is exactly what God is saying here. I would have healed Israel. I would have blessed Israel. I would have gotten rid of all the problems that they had, and I would have blessed their land. But man, the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. The wickedness of Samaria. They've committed fraud. A thief comes in, all that stuff. God wants to bless them. And he can't reward the evil that is in their land. And they're flaunting their sin in God's face at this point. And where he says that this iniquity, the wickedness, the fraud, and he says the thieves, and some of your Bibles may say the thieves break into the homes. And these, where he says, a band of robbers take spoil outside. One of the translation words that gangs of robbers are in the street. In other words, what God is saying is that there was no place safe. The land was full of evil and full of violence. Remember what we saw last week when we were in chapter 4 and we looked at verse 2? We read, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. That is what the land had become at that point. There was no place safe. Verse 2, he says, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. See, they were acting like there is no God, or that God doesn't care, or he doesn't see what's going on. But from God's perspective, what they were doing was they were doing their wickedness, they were doing their sin, really just kind of flaunting it in his face. In your face, God, we're going to do this anyway. And that prevented the Lord from blessing them as a nation. And instead, it was going to bring judgment on them. And, when you look, not only in the Bible, but when you look through history, every time a nation gets to the point where Israel is at this point, the things he's just described, the things that we saw last week, every time a nation gets there, God judges them. Each time. And in their pride, they thought God was either ignorant, he didn't know what was going on, he was indifferent, or he was impotent, he had no power to judge them, or he was non-existent now. And in every case, every nation has been wrong when they have thought that. And I wonder, will the U.S. be any different? In verse 3, it says, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. In other words, the evil and the sin and everything that they were practicing, that they were doing, the leaders were not only condoning their sin, but it made them glad. In other words, they celebrated it. They celebrated the sin that the people were into. And God had said long ago that leaders were supposed to restrain evil, that they were supposed to promote righteousness. Instead, these guys were celebrating the sins that the people were committed instead of doing what God had called them to do. In verses 4 through 7, he says, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls upon me. Now, admittedly, that is kind of a tough passage, especially in this translation. In 2 Kings chapter 15, and you can jot that down and go back and read that later on tonight. 2 Kings 15, you can see that in that chapter alone, God records four different assassinations that occurred, that those things happened between 752 and 732 BC. And they all happened there. And these verses really portray what was going on. I want to read it, those same verses, verses 4 through 7 there, in the New Living Translation, because it words it a little bit easier to understand. So listen here. I think we may have it up there on the board, New Living Translation. There we go. They are all adulterers, always aflame with lust. They are like an oven that is kept hot while the baker is kneading the dough. On royal holidays, the princes get drunk with wine, carousing with those who mock them. Their hearts are like an oven blazing with intrigue. Their plot smolders through the night, and in the morning it breaks out like a raging fire. Burning like an oven, they consume their leaders. They kill their kings one after another, and no one cries to me for help. That's just what happened. If you go back to 2 Kings 15, you'll see, man, that nails it right on the head there. Now, verse 8, he says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. I like the way the New Living Translation words that one. It says, the people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake. Now, I haven't mentioned it before, but all throughout Hosea, God uses the tribe of Ephraim. He uses the word Ephraim there really because it was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel, the most prominent tribe. He uses the Ephraim to really refer to the whole tribe of Israel at that point. And here they have mingled or mixed themselves, kind of like flour, you know, using that baker illustration there, among the nations. And they had become impure. See, they were supposed to be pure. They were supposed to be keeping themselves undefiled, unspotted from the world. Now, at this point, there's no more distinction. You could not tell the Israelites from the pagans anymore. They were doing the same things, even down to their religious practices of worshiping idols. In Exodus 19:6, God says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. See, they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation, holy means separated, set apart. They were to be set apart for God. But they were to be a whole nation of priests. See, the priest's job was to represent God to the people. And then they were to intercede for the people before God. And that's really what Israel was called to do as a whole, was to represent God to the Gentiles around them that didn't know God, didn't know the true and the living God. And at this point now, they are completely blowing it. They're no longer able to do that. In Psalms 106:35, it says, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They were ruined. They were like a worthless cake. You know, when you read this, it's kind of like, you know, a pancake. If you pour out the batter for the pancake, and you, especially if you get the heat up high, where, you know, you don't turn it, as he says here, a cake not turned. You know, you don't turn it, well, the bottom side's going to be burnt, and the top is still going to be doughy. It's worthless. All it is garbage. All it's good for is just to be thrown away. Israel had become so useless. Because of their half-baked schemes of going to the Gentiles instead of Yahweh for help, the only thing left was really to remove them from the land. They were no longer good as a witness for Him. Folks, understand this. The church has not replaced Israel as a whole. There is that teaching that, well, now the church is Israel. And any time you read anything about Israel and the promises that are yet to be made, well, it's actually referring to the church. That's not so. Okay? God will never forget his people Israel. He inscribed them on their hands. They're the apple of his eye. God is not finished with Israel, and we know. They're back in the land for a reason. And during the tribulation, there is going to be some awesome things going on in Israel as God turns his focus of attention back to them, and they are his primary witnesses at that point. But right now, something the church has been given that really Israel gave up, and that is the witness in the world. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In Mark 16:15, Jesus said, "To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's what we've been called to. We've been called to go out and be a light, be that salt and light into the world, into this dark world. Salt is supposed to make somebody thirsty. You know, by the way we live our lives and the way that people see God working in our lives, hopefully that makes them thirsty for what we have, for that living water that God pours into us. And the light that we have, you know, it should be burning bright. It should be something that should be a distinction from the darkness that is in the world. It's unfortunate, though, how often the world sees just kind of a half-baked church. You know, that so often those that name the name of Christ end up behaving just like those in the world. And that's a shame. And those that do that need to repent. In verse 9, he goes on and says, "Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it." Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. See, the aliens, and we're not talking about little green men, we're talking about non-Israelites, okay? They have devoured his strength. Remember, we talked about this last week, that they, at this point, were under a heavy tax from Assyria. Those aliens from Assyria, they had come and they had really forced a tax upon every individual. All the fruit of their hard work now was being devoured by Assyria. And these gray hairs that he says, they have gray hairs are here and there on him, you know, on Israel. And he doesn't know it. The thing is, what God is trying to tell him is, you know, Israel's getting old in the sense that he's past his prime, losing his vitality, but pride is keeping him from seeing it. He's not realizing that he's getting closer to death. And therefore, he doesn't repent. Because pretty soon he's going to stand before God. There's going to be a judgment real soon. Israel as a whole will do that. He doesn't realize that vitality is being gone. Even though Assyria has come and now really put them under tribute. They don't get it. That God's hand of blessing and protection and strength is being removed. And he's being readied for judgment there. Don't realize that, you know, they're losing it. And like an old person, you know, I've got lots of gray hair, but I'm aware of it. the thing is, I got to reading this and just, you know, I start thinking about how that today we are in such a youth-oriented culture, aren't we? Nobody likes to admit to being young. So many people, man, are scratching and clawing to stay young, to stay looking young. So, you know, all this kind of stuff, it's just so important. To be young, hang on to our youth. And I'm not saying it's wrong, ladies especially, to color your hair. All right? And guys, if you're into the Grecian formula, whatever, that's between you and God. Yeah. But, yeah, well, okay, my wife says it this way. She said, "It's not fair. You know, you guys, you could let your hair grow gray and you look distinguished. If we ladies let our hair grow gray, a lot of times we just look haggard." I didn't say that, ladies. My wife said that. So you can talk to her afterwards. Yeah, run, Forrest, run. But she said, "Some ladies, yeah, just some ladies." But think about this. Who do you think is behind this whole We got to stay young. I don't want to talk about getting old. No, I don't want to even admit that I'm getting old. Who do you think's behind that? You bet Satan is. See, he has caused us to be so very uncomfortable and reluctant to even talk about death. We don't want to even think about death. We don't even want to think about getting old because that reminds us that our days are numbered. We have come to this point, and it's a place in our nation that we've never been at before. You read a lot of the literature from 50 years ago, 100 years ago, and all that. There was a lot of talk about it. Common publications, you would make little references to, yeah, when we stand before God. Or, yeah, you know, we're not getting younger, and pretty soon we'll be there, and, you know, we'll have to give an account for our lives. And so we don't talk like that anymore. In fact, it's kind of considered taboo. But Hebrews 9:27 tells us, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And that's the truth. People don't like hearing that. This Monday, I was down in Tucson. A gal that I knew in Tucson, one of the greeters down there, just sweet gal, sweet sister. She went home to be with the Lord. And I had the honor of being a part of that service and giving them the message. And when I began to speak about this fact, that it's appointed to all of us to die, and then after that, the judgment, and how that this sister had trusted in Jesus. Her judgment was taken on the cross. And we all will have to stand before God and give an account and all that. There were people that walked out. And that's not a new thing. You know, when I was down there, because, you know, the congregation is so large, you do a lot of funerals. And that's actually pretty common now. You know, people, when the message starts, they'll okay for the eulogy. They're okay to see the pretty photos and all the kind of stuff that happened. Oh, and that's sweet. And have the family say nice things. But when the pastor comes up to start giving the message, a lot of times people walk out. And you see them shaking their head. In fact, there's a lot of times I've done funerals before and memorial services where their people are sitting in out in the congregation, sitting there with their arms crossed, folded, you know, and gritting their teeth. You can see the veins popping out on their neck. You really can. And they're shaking their heads. And they would kill you if they had the chance just to shut you up. They don't want to hear about it. See, they don't understand that it really is Satan who has blinded their eyes and has them right where he wants them to be. That they would not even consider that that's where they're headed. They are going to be in a hole in the ground at some point, and they need to think about what they need to do to get ready for it. We don't like that. We have come to the place in our society that, oh no, I'm going to be forever 16, you know, forever 21. Isn't there a store like that, forever 21, you know, girls' clothing or whatever? And we kind of get that, oh no, you know, and you see the guy with the gold chains and the shirt opened way up and all that stuff. And, you know, everybody's trying to look 21 still, you know. But thing is, you know, the Bible talks about gray hair, man. That's really a crown, you know. That's a badge of honor. Hey, man, I lived this long by not being stupid, so I got gray hair. Hey, you know. Moving right along in verse 10, he says, "And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." As often as the case is, their pride kept them stuck in their sin. They kept their sin from God's perspective. Again, it was just shoved in his face. And this pride kept them from repenting, just as it does so many times today. See, people, and I really prayed over this over and over again, because words mean something, and I'm often, even though I goof around a lot, and I say things, and I do say things wrong a lot, but I try to say things right because things mean something. And I'm choosing my words carefully in what I'm about to say. People can't repent and be forgiven because of this. Okay? You know, well, can't repent? Everybody can repent. Well, see, if you won't accept and acknowledge that your sin is in fact sin, that what you are doing before God is sin, then you're not going to confess it then. You're not going to turn from it because your pride keeps you from seeing what it actually is. You know, 1 John 1:9, you hear me quote it all the time because it's a very important verse for us. He says, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if you won't confess your sins, then you can't be forgiven then, right? That word confess, you've heard me describe it before. It means a little bit more than the way we use it. It means, yes, to verbally admit, but it also carries with it the thought of to agree with strongly. In other words, you verbally admit and agree with God that what I did was sin. God, you are right. What I did was wrong. What I did was sin. I confess it to you. I turn from it. Please forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. See, if somebody doesn't see their pride or somebody doesn't see other sin because of their pride, then they will never get to that place of confessing it before God. This is a huge problem in our society today. It's a huge problem even within the church. Those who profess to be Christ. You know, it's a bad thing that we have to guard against. We have to set our pride aside, humble ourselves, allow God to examine our hearts, convict us of our sin, and then humbly confess our sin and turn from it before God. Then, hey, the forgiveness is all over the place then. It's freely given to us. In verses 11 and 12, he says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So, just like a silly dove without any sense. You can imagine a dove just kind of flying, kind of flitting, you know, to Egypt, to Syria. Oh, you know, somebody's going to help me. He's telling them it's not going to do any good. It doesn't matter where you go. Your sins will find you out. God was going to bring judgment on them because of their sins. There was no nation that was going to be able to help them. And this part where he says, according to what their congregation has heard, he's referring back. Remember when we first started the study in Hosea, I said that in order to really grasp everything in Hosea, it's important you understand the background, the backdrop of this whole deal, and that God is speaking to them as his betrothed, as somebody really who was married to him but was unfaithful, that they had broken their covenant that was in Deuteronomy, the covenant that was in Leviticus. You know, that God had entered into that covenantal relationship with them, and they were in violation of it. They had constantly, repeatedly broken that covenant. In Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 17, God says, but if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And again, this is another passage you go on and read tonight. The rest of chapter 6 kind of goes on and on about what's going to happen to them if they forsake God. First part of the chapter, all the blessings, and then the last part of the chapter, all the things that would happen if they forsake God. And they have forsaken God at this point. He is holding them to the covenant by which they agreed. Remember, we just read this not too long ago in our Through the Bible in a Year thing that we've been reading at home. How they said, oh, yes, yes, amen. We will do everything that is in your law. We will keep the covenant. We will obey you with our whole hearts. And here they are. They're not doing that. Verses 13 through 16 says, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So, really, bringing them back to remember how they were when they were in Egypt, and as God brought them out of Egypt, all throughout the book of Exodus, we saw how that God, He delivered them. He redeemed them. And delivered them from the bondage, and then in the midst of that deliverance, while they were going out, they continued to blaspheme God. Remember, charged him falsely. You brought us out here to kill us. We don't have any water. You brought us out to kill us with thirst. Huh? You know, and then he provides water for them. And you brought us out to kill us. You know, there's no food. You're gonna, you know, it'd be better if we lived in Egypt still. And we could, at least we could eat. Oh, we remember the leeks and the onions. Or, oh. Over and over, remember? They even got into idolatry when they were out there. Remember? We just talked about a couple weeks ago. Baal Peor. Remember that whole deal? And the loose Moabite women coming down there and seducing the Israelite men. 24,000 of them died in judgment because of that. So he's remembering that. That they even when they were having problems, they were wailing on their beds, they turned to idols instead of turning to Yahweh. And because they have this knowledge that God is there, and they should come back to the covenant, but they refuse to repent, they will suffer for their sin, is what he's saying. Now, chapter 8, verse 1 says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So now God is telling Hosea to be like a watchman on the wall, warning Israel of the invading army. Hosea was to blow the trumpet, and literally it's the shofar. You know, the horn deal, you know, kind of deal. And he was, some translations say, sound the alarm. See, there was an invading army coming. You couldn't see that army yet, but it was just as sure to come because God said, it's on its way. They hadn't even saddled their horses yet. It wasn't going to happen for a while yet. But God said, it's coming because of your sin. And he even tells them what army is coming. To raid them, to bring them into bondage. He says the eagle there, like an eagle against the house of the Lord. And the national symbol of Assyria at that time was the eagle. And so, you know, they're being told, these people you run into, you know, you've broken all these laws and you've tried to hook up with Assyria there. Well, they're the ones. Because you've broken and rebelled, you know, against God's covenant, then, you know, God is going to send them, and they are going to come. And where he talks about the house of the Lord, that's another term for Israel. In verses 2 and 3, it says, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Hosea and all of the other prophets had been warning Israel to repent. And they had been telling them, look, now is the time to repent. Once judgment begins, it will be too late to cry out to God for help. And here, they're kind of crying out, hey, God, we know you. Remember us? Hey, come on, we're your people, you know? You got to help us, right? But it's going to be just like what Jesus talked about in the Day of Judgment. See, their judgment was already coming. It's already in gear. They would not repent, so here comes judgment. Jesus says, in that Day of Judgment, in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, on the Day of Judgment, acknowledging Jesus as Lord will be too late. On that day, it'll be too late. Now is the time to repent. Before it's too late. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But because they had rejected God, the enemy will pursue them. Just like he said, it was a done deal. It was as good as done at that point. Now, verses 4 through 6, it says, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. See, they set up kings without asking God's direction, his approval, or anything. And in fact, contrary to God's law. They put kings in there that did not belong in there. And the silver and gold, like we saw last week, that God had actually blessed them with, the riches that God had given to them, they actually used that silver and gold to make idols with. Now, he asked that rhetorical question, you know, how long until they attain to righteousness? It's, you know, it's really God saying, how long will it take to turn back to innocence? How much space do you need to repent? It's a rhetorical question. God knows. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the answer. And they would not repent until they would be taken captive by the Assyrians. Judah won't repent. Remember, we talked about this, that they're beginning to follow after the sins of Israel, and they're going to end up being taken captive by Babylon. And that's what it's going to take for both the northern kingdom of Israel and then for Judah to repent. And that would be to be totally wiped out and to be taken captive and put into Babylon. Sometimes that's the way it is for us. When we start going astray, when we backslide and walk away from our relationship with the Lord, and we get into some sin that we don't want to give up. We like that sin. We're having fun with that sin. And then we become just kind of enveloped by that sin and enslaved to that sin. You know, we won't turn until it totally captivates us, until we become a slave to that sin, and then all of a sudden we look up and go, oh God, help me. Please help me. Understand this, though. When we do cry out with all of our heart, when we do repent and we want to turn from our sin, God will hear us. But it's so sad that often it takes us coming to that very end to be almost dead before we'll cry out to the Lord. I hope that it doesn't take that with any of us if we start sliding back. Their idols wouldn't help them. They'd be seen for what they are, the works of men's hands, and they would be broken in pieces. Verses 7 and 8, he says, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. God's blessings were about to be completely removed. Israel was about to be completely swallowed up, carried away to Assyria. And he speaks like it's already done. It hasn't happened yet. But again, God is making this pronouncement because they have not repented. He knows they will not repent. So he's saying, this is a done deal. You will be totally consumed. You'll be swallowed up, carried away. And the land would be worthless, like a broken piece of pottery. One of the translation words it that way. And these are the seeds that they have been sowing, that they have been planting for several hundred years now. But now, it's harvest time. We're reminded of the same principle in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Israel, like so many people today, they're planting and they're watering the wrong seeds and then hoping for a crop failure. God says it doesn't work like that. You know, it's now time for harvest on their part. They're going to harvest what they have planted. And God is warning them now. Verses 9 and 10. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the kings, the king of princes. So Israel now is being compared to a wild donkey. We all know donkeys are known for being stubborn and independent, and that was Israel. And they went up to Assyria. Excuse me, they hired lovers. Excuse me, they actually had contracted with Assyria to get protection from Assyria. You know, that they weren't able to subdue the enemies around them, so they had really hired Assyria to help them. And now they would begin, and in fact, they were already at this point beginning to sorrow because of it. Like we said before, that burden of the king of Assyria that he put them under, that taxation, it was a heavy burden. And there they were beginning to become sorrowful because of that. 11 through 13 says, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Now, Israel had built altars. And remember, when Jeroboam split from the southern kingdom, he set up those two golden calves there in Samaria, and what was the other one? We just looked at it last week. Bethel? Bethel, but I think they were calling it by a city with two names. But anyway, they set up the two golden calves, and then they set up altars around the northern kingdom of Israel that were to be for offering the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices for their sin offerings to Yahweh, to the right God. Okay, and that's what he's referring to here. They're continuing to offer these sacrifices on those altars. And supposedly, they were doing that to the right God. But these altars that had been used for the sin offerings, those sacrifices of the sin offerings, were now actually becoming occasions of sinning. Because they had rejected God and turned to idols and were involved in all kinds of idolatrous practices, as God had called them over and over again already. They were like adulteresses, adulterers. And they were living in that wickedness that we had seen at the first part of the study and last week's as well. They had broken all of God's commandments. In fact, God's law had become, as he says here, a strange thing to them. They were totally unfamiliar with it now. They knew it existed, but they had no knowledge of what it said. And so the sacrifices were not only rejected by God, but really they were a witness against them to God. They were acknowledging, yeah, we acknowledge that there's a God. We acknowledge that Yahweh brought us out of Egypt and he did all this stuff. And so here we sacrifice to Yahweh, and then they go ahead and live like there is no God. They live like Baal was God. And so it was actually becoming sin to them because of their knowledge of the true and the living God and not living up to it. James 4:17 tells us, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. They had a knowledge of the existence of God. They had the acknowledge of the existence of God's law, but they rejected God and God's law. They had no personal knowledge of either and no familiarity with him, no personal relationship with him. And now Israel was involved only in these empty sacrifices, these religious rituals, not true worship. And God will never accept that. People still do it today. People still do it, and they come to church. They may drop something in the agape box, or if they're at a church where they pass the plate or the chicken bucket or whatever, you know, they'll put some money in there. They'll sing some songs. They'll nod their head. But they go out and they live like God does not exist. God is not pleased with that sacrifice. They may have sacrificed and lost sleep by getting up early on Sunday morning. driving down to church, you know, and whatever they did, they may see as a big sacrifice, but God is not pleased with that because they live like he does not exist. And so it was nothing. In fact, it was actually being worse for them because they were continuing to make these sacrifices on these altars while they were living against God. And he said, you return to Egypt. And the term there, Egypt, is used for its association with bondage. Really what they were going to do was they were going to be taken captive to Assyria. But he's referring to Assyria because of the bondage. And later on in Hosea chapter 11, verse 5, he tells them flat out, Israel, he's speaking of Israel, he says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to repent. So he makes it real clear. He was using Egypt just as God so often does throughout the Old Testament. Even the New Testament refers to Egypt as that type of bondage, the type of the world. And they're going into bondage, God is saying. Verse 14, finally he says, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send on his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Israel was committing all this sin because they had forgotten their maker, he says. He made them. He saved them, blessed them, delivered them, continued to bless them, and they willingly forgot him. Like we saw before, we saw this last week, that Judah was next. God was going to deal with Judah for the same reasons. And, you know, even though there's all these historical records, and the records of history show really the accuracy of these prophecies of judgment. And really showing, like we've said before, the repeated judgment, those nations that would go into sin and immorality, and God would judge them after warning them, and after they ignored those warnings and refused to repent, people today are still doing the exact same thing. They choose not to remember God. They refuse to learn from God's word and from history. And mankind keeps falling into the same sins, the same things. We've seen it over and over again. As we have gone through Hosea, as we went through Ezekiel, as we went through all of the other prophets that we've gone through, that the exact same things that Israel and then Judah were involved in just before they were taken into captivity, the United States is being involved in now. We call different things by different names, but it's really the same sins. And as I read this, think about these verses in light of what is going on in our nation today. And let me ask you this. Is this an accurate assessment of where our nation is spiritually today? Romans 1, verses 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malicious, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of practice them. Pretty accurate, huh? We become just like Israel was prior to God's judgment. Unless our nation repents, should we expect a different outcome than they experienced? I think we really need to pray for our nation, folks. God has saved us, not just so we can escape judgment, but so we can pray for those that are lost, so that we can witness to them, so we can be a light to them. God wants to use us. Let us not make the same mistakes and make the same failures as Israel did. Amen? All right. If